think I'm wired up there for sound this morning, which is good. You can hear me, Rudy? I like how Rudy gives feedback on whether the microphone is working. Otherwise, I might not know. So thanks, Rudy. So we're thinking this morning about Dick Robertson. I want to make mention of something quite significant about Dick's relationship to Bridletown. And it allows us to reflect a little bit again on God's grace to our church over the years. In about 1970 or so, I think, a group of people began to meet up here in what was then the edge of the world, the northern eastern region of Scarborough. There was a small town called Agincourt, sort of beyond us, I guess. And anyway, the early 70s. And there was already at that time Timothy Eaton School. And the group that began as a Bible study in this neighborhood started to use that school. And of course, as groups of Christians who are coming together to form a congregation and be a church together often do, this group started to think about maybe having a building of their own. And land had been donated by a property developer, a Christian man whose legacy in this city is a significant one. Robert McClintock had donated land here. But more funds were needed to build Bridletown's building. And there was a church in Midtown Toronto, St. Clair and Yonge area, Yonge and Davisville, called Hope Gospel Church. They had a storefront property. They sensed that their ministry was coming to an end. And as they planned to sell their building, they wanted to do something significant with the resources that that would generate. And so they looked to our denomination, the Associated Gospel Churches of Canada, and said, is there a group that we could give this money to so that they would be able to have a church building of their own? And they gave that money to the Bible study group, the new church that was starting here that would ultimately become Bridletown Park Church, with the requirement that we continue to remain focused on Hope Gospel Church's commitment to foreign missions. And there were particular missionaries that they said, we need you to continue to do this, to support those missionaries. And here's where Dick Robertson enters the story, because Dick was a member of Hope Gospel Church, and he, along with a few others, joined the group here in Scarborough and became members of Bridletown Park Church. And for many years now, Dick has been the only member of Bridletown Park Church who can say that, who can say, I was a part of Hope Gospel Church, the group that gave the money so that Bridletown could be established here with a building in 1973. And so in losing Dick to our church, as he's gone to be with the Lord, we also are losing a little bit of a connection to a very, very important story that's a part of God's faithfulness and provision. So tell that story over and over again. I think it's fascinating that God provided the property and building. There was a small mortgage required that was retired very, very quickly, but God provided the resources so that Bridletown Park Church could be established here. And that has personally always given me a sense that God put us here. And as the neighborhood has changed, as the ministry has changed, that has always been a source of encouragement to me, and I know to many of you, that God established this church, and partly through the generosity and vision of the people at Hope Gospel Church that Dick always represented for us here. So, yes, let's thank God for Dick Robertson, particularly it was mentioned to me this morning again that, you know, I put in an email yesterday that he had the heart of a pastor, and someone was resonating that back to me saying, yeah, that's true. And it really is true that Dick had the heart to look for people and connect with them individually and be concerned for their spiritual health. He was very good, particularly to our family. When our children were younger, Dick would look out for us, and more times than I can actually remember, Dick arranged to bring lunch to our house. He would buy a chicken at a grocery store and then put together the salads and that sort of thing so that it wouldn't cost as much as Swiss Chalet, but it would taste like Swiss Chalet. And he would come to our house and we would enjoy a meal together. He also took us out for a number of meals. He just was the kind of, had that gift of being interested to take people under his wing and under his care. And so he was a blessing to me and to our whole family. This is the first time I get to share with you a sermon after being in Malawi. And so there's a little bit of Malawi, I suppose, in this sermon this morning. I also want to make mention of just in general, we had an amazing time in Malawi. If you were hooked into our blog, you read a variety of sort of reports and experiences that we had there, and we certainly encountered some things that challenged us and were difficult for us to see in terms of just a very, very different country there in Malawi from what we were used to. But on the whole, and even in those days where we faced things that we thought, wow, that's really different and perhaps quite difficult, we just sensed the presence of God every single day as we were together in Malawi, and a sense of joy in the people there of that country. We learned far more from being in Malawi and being with people in Malawi and being with Christians in Malawi than we were able to teach or convey to anybody else there. And so it was just such a positive experience. For those of you who prayed for us and supported us in other ways, we just receive that as God's grace and goodness to us, that we as a family, together with Nikki and Jensen Freeman and Marianne Nelson and her daughter Charlene, were able to be there in Malawi. And just another comment, I'm here alone this morning, and it's not because my family stopped being Christians this week or something. The kids are away. They're sort of, I guess, spending some grandparent time up north, and Julie's doing a little bit of shuttling today, delivering some friends up there to spend a little bit of time with Taylor, Anne, and Mackenzie, who are pretty excited about having their first friends kind of weekend up at the cottage or the trailer. So they send their, would have liked to be here, but it's the summer and these kinds of things happen. So just some reflections this morning that come from the life of Peter. There's a verse before we get there that you may want to turn to if you have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there are a number of hardcover Bibles at the back there, and you could just slip back and grab one or tap the person next to you to do it for you so that no one notices that you have to go and get one or something. But the verse, Proverbs 4 verse 23, is a famous one. And in Proverbs 4:23 it says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." I think the NIV says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." Our hearts, that part of ourselves that is the directing and focused part that no one else gets to see. You know, we see evidence of what's in someone's heart, in what they say and how they act, but our heart, the condition of our heart, that directing and guiding center of our lives, is something that is hidden from view, and God knows our hearts. And the Proverbs are saying here, this is the source of our life. This is sort of the kind of teaching that Jesus gave in the negative sense. He said it's the sinfulness of your hearts that's the problem. It's not anything from the outside that's the problem. But when our hearts are righteous and pure and life-giving from God, then it's what the Proverbs call a wellspring of life, or a flow of life. And the heart is so important in the Christian life. Really, God's work in us is from the inside out. It's not just about changing our behavior or trying harder. God works in our hearts to change who we are essentially. And so this admonition from the Proverbs is one that has stuck in my head ever since I first heard it as a boy, that we should be guarding our hearts above all else. And God is very concerned for our hearts. He shapes our hearts. And what strikes me is that sometimes we can go back and say, in a moment, in an instant of significant experience that perhaps we didn't anticipate or plan, God did something that just shaped our heart in some new way. If I gave you the time to think about it, about your own life story, you may be able to say, I can remember significant moments where God shaped my heart in some new way, where He opened my spiritual eyes to see something new. Many of us can remember the first time that we really came to understand what God had done for us through His Son Jesus. And of course, that is a heart-shaping, transformational moment. Others of us can't remember when that first awareness of the death of Jesus for us really became part of our worldview, because perhaps we grew up always hearing that message. But even for those of us who can't remember the moment that we became a Christian, we can remember the moments where God touched our lives in a significant way and shaped our heart, did something profound and good and life-giving in our hearts. And there's a story in the New Testament that plays out in a number of episodes, and it always has intrigued me, and I'm sure you as well. Basically, the story of the life of Peter. And Peter is a person whose heart is shaped by God in many times, but I was thinking about the three moments that I'll share with you this morning, where God is clearly shaping Peter's heart. And so at the end of this message, what I hope you'll remember are these three important ways that God shaped Peter's heart. Because I believe that God wants to shape our hearts with these same messages. He wants these truths that changed Peter's life to be the truths that change our lives as well. God will work with you individually and teach you things that perhaps will feel very personal and be very particular to your life circumstances, but I'm confident that He will also be repeating and renewing and deepening the messages that we'll look at this morning. These messages that were applied to Peter's heart will be applied to your heart as well, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus and as you continue to follow Him throughout your life. And I'll share with you a little bit about how God has renewed these messages for me personally through being in Malawi for those weeks this summer. The first passage that I want to turn to in Peter's life, it begins in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. This is the first moment where I want to pick up Peter's story and talk about a time where God shaped Peter's heart really almost in an instant. There was just this moment, I believe, in Peter's life where things would have changed for him. And we have to sort of rewind a little bit to Luke chapter 22, verse 31, to get a little bit of context leading up to this dramatic moment in Peter's life where God is going to shape his heart in a way that could never be undone, I believe. And it begins with Jesus in verse 31 of Luke 22 giving a warning to Peter. And He says to him in verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now, as I read those verses, many of you will immediately be aware of when Jesus said this to Peter. This is just before Jesus is betrayed and arrested. It's just before the events that would lead to his trial and ultimately to his crucifixion. And he's telling Peter, Satan wants to attack you during the coming days and coming hours. And Peter's response to him is one that's kind of typical for Peter. If you've read the New Testament and read about the relationship between Peter and Jesus, it's not uncommon for Peter to feel bold enough to correct Jesus. He often does it. You know, he tries to take Jesus aside and you know, give him some words of wisdom on more than one occasion. And on this case, Peter is sort of directly just disagreeing with what Jesus says, because Jesus is saying, I'm warning you, you're going to be in for it with Satan. He wants to sift you like wheat. And he even predicts that Peter is going to fall in this temptation, because he says, when you've turned again, when you come back out of this experience that Satan is seeking to lead you into, then I want you to strengthen your brothers. And Peter, in verse 33, says to him, Lord, don't worry. Don't worry at all. I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Peter, I think, thought of himself as a little bit of an exception to the rule. In fact, in the Greek, the first you that Jesus gives to Peter in verse 31, Satan has demanded to have you, is plural. It's not just a word about Peter individually. And I have prayed for you, verse 32, all of you, all maybe the 12 of you, if we think in those terms. But then he says, and when you, Peter, and that's singular, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And so I think Peter's response in verse 33 is like, Lord, you don't have anything to worry about with me. I mean, I know we're going into a difficult time. The disciples, I think, had every understanding that Jesus was under great threat. And Peter's saying, I'm an exception, Lord. You know, yes, these others might be tempted and sifted like wheat, but I'm willing to go to prison and even to death for you. Peter seems to feel a little bit like he's different from the rest. Stronger, more committed. And Jesus says to him in verse 34, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Things are worse inside of you, Peter, than you understand. There's weakness there in your character that you have not yet even seen. And if we skip to verse 54 of the chapter, we read about how the prophecy that Jesus made concerning Peter was fulfilled. In verse 54 of Luke 22, it says, then they seized him, that's Jesus, and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, so imagine this is by firelight, it's dark, she's squinting to get a look at his face as the light of the flames flicker across his face. She says, this man was with him. I've seen this guy before with Jesus. Verse 57, but Peter denied it, saying, woman, I don't know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you were talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And here's the moment that has always struck me in Peter's life. I think this is a heart-shaping moment in Peter's life. verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine that? When our family, or when Julie and I were able to travel in Israel, in I think it was 1992, we visited there the archaeological site of Caiaphas's home, and we were shown a pit that was sort of like a basement inside the home, and it was suggested to us by our guide, perhaps Jesus was held here temporarily after he was brought, and you can look and see where the Mount of Olives are, and you can trace how Jesus would have been brought from the Garden of Gethsemane to Caiaphas's home. And you get a sense of this courtyard that would have been there, and how Jesus inside the home, on some kind of trial for his life, was able to, at that moment of Peter's third denial, could turn and look right at him. They were very close together, actually, likely, as long as archaeologists are correct about the location. This wasn't a vast, palatial kind of place where Jesus was. It was certainly a large home, but of the size where Jesus could easily look at Peter just the way I can look at Dennis, kind of thing, and just right into his eyes. And here's Peter, who has thought of himself as somewhat of an exception. Lord, you're predicting that Satan wants to do something with all of these disciples, but don't worry about me. I'm made of different stuff. I'm not someone you need to be concerned about. And here he is, not just in a moment of weakness. Luke makes the point that between the second and third denial, there was about an hour for Peter to think about what was going on. He could have snapped out of it, you know. You'd almost think, how did this happen? But every time that it was suggested that he knew Jesus, he was just so terrified for his own life. As he saw everything devolving, everything sort of falling apart, and the weight of what was about to happen to Jesus was crushing in on his mind, and he just could not act except to try and save his own skin. And three times he denies even knowing Jesus in order to preserve his own interests. And then in that moment, Jesus looks at him. What's the heart lesson? What's the way in which Jesus is shaping Peter's heart in that moment as he looks at him in Luke 22, verse 61? In that moment, if he had not learned it before, Peter knew that he was a sinner. It's an interesting thing to think about. When did Peter, you know, really sort of become a Christian? I don't know if you've ever had that kind of conversation. When did the disciples really have a Christian faith? And certainly it seems that they struggled to understand what Jesus was really sent from the Father to accomplish. But another thing that Peter seems to have struggled with until perhaps this moment is the idea that he truly and personally was a sinner. Now, of course, he was a Jew, and he knew the messages of the Old Testament. He could read Jeremiah where it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could understand it? There was no way for Peter to have a theology that he wasn't a sinner. He knew theologically that he was. But in this moment, as Jesus looks at him across a darkened courtyard on trial for his life, and Peter has denied repeatedly even knowing the man who has been the most positive, defining, life-changing leader that he has ever encountered, the most giving and selfless and loving man that he's ever met, Peter came to know that he was a sinner. It's a concern for me that that message, I'm a sinner, is so much a part of just sort of our culture in the church. Yes, we're sinners saved by grace, that kind of thing, that it almost can become a message that doesn't penetrate our hearts. We think about ourselves as sinners theoretically, but not really personally sometimes. And it's only by a work of God's grace that the sinfulness of our heart is revealed. It's a heart-shaping moment that is painful, but necessary and part of God's good work in our lives when He reveals to us that we are sinners. In Malawi, there were a number of ways that God challenged me personally, and one of them was on this topic of understanding the depth of my own sin. The first time that I heard Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11, it struck a chord for me, and perhaps if you're a quick page flipper in your Bible and you know where Jeremiah is, you can turn there. Otherwise, just listen. Jeremiah chapter 2. God is bringing a charge against the nation, and he says, "Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people," and here's the verse that strikes me, "have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And number two, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." I find that a powerful image. That God's people would turn away from Him who is their true source of life and then make up things for themselves to try to give themselves life, and they're broken. The water is leaking right out the bottom of them. And of course He's confronting the idolatry, the religious idolatry of the nation in this prophecy. But I found, particularly being in Malawi, where life is so different, where what we might call the standard of living is just of a different, it's in a different realm from what we experience here in Canada, that I was made much more keenly aware of all the broken cisterns, all the things that I rely on for some source of encouragement or joy or pleasure or self-worth. All of the things that are part of Canadian culture, I suppose, and living in a wealthy Western country, an economically wealthy country like ours. What struck me about the people of Malawi is, of course, that I immediately, as a Westerner, begin to evaluate all the things they don't have. One of the things that strikes me, a simple thing, they don't have variety in their diet. Now, that's not a problem when you're there for a month. But it struck me as day after day, we ate this corn-based thing called ensema, which takes a long time to make, but doesn't taste much like anything. It's almost like mashed potatoes, except harder. There's not much flavor to it. And as we ate that day after day, along with some pumpkin leaves that were boiled, and sometimes tomato and onion would be included in with that, I started to, you know, get a little bored. I started to think a little bit about variety of food that was available back home. You know, we would sometimes sit around at night and just say, just think about pizza, you know. And we'd all go, yes, yeah, I can remember that. Because it's more, it tastes better, and it's more variety. And so as I got bored of this staple meal, which for many people in Malawi, live a one meal a day. They eat a lot of ensema. I mean, it's given to you almost like a lump of dough, and I might get through one. A grown man in Malawi may eat seven of these at a meal, and he might only eat one meal a day, or he might eat two. Some people even use this same stuff to make a porridge and eat it sort of for breakfast. But to be with people who are 40 years old or 45 years old and think, oh my goodness, they've eaten this food every single day of their lives. It was sort of something that I knew was the case in Malawi, that they have a staple-based diet like that. But it really impressed me. It made a big difference when I was actually there and experiencing it. And of course, I didn't see that as something that was, oh, so sad or anything like that. Of course, the people of Malawi, had no complaints about their food. What struck me was how dependent I am on wanting a variety of foods in order to stay healthy or in order to stay happy. You know, if I don't get to go out for a meal for an entire month, I never get to go to a restaurant and enjoy a meal out, I start to feel kind of hard done by. And some of you might say, well, boy, toughen up, man. We don't go for a meal every month out at a restaurant. Some of you may go more frequently than that. But I became aware, and that's just one simple example, over and over again in Malawi, how, wow, my happiness depends on a long, long list of things that are never part of a life experience for the average person in Malawi. And I began to say, well, in Canada, I would have had the idea that, yeah, God is the source of my joy and happiness. I rely on Him day by day. But in an environment where so many of the things I was used to were not there, I started to think, hold on a second. My source of joy is not as dependent on God as I would have liked to think while I was in Canada. I'm aware much more now of all these other things that I relied on in order to have a sense of joy. Very, very simple things that exposed to me that I've built a lot of cracked cisterns in my life. Things where I want to hold a little bit of my life source inside of that. I want to have a little bit of my sense of security, a little bit of my sense of happiness. I don't know really what to do with that reality because here I am back in Canada and all that stuff is instantly turned back on again. And I can tell you one thing I won't do is I'm not going to try to live like a Malawian here in Canada. That would be actually pretty difficult to do for many practical reasons. But it struck me that God was teaching me a heart lesson about how that sinfulness that He confronted His people about, that idolatry, that looking instead to some false god, is something that is deeply embedded in my own heart as well. I don't want to give you the impression that Malawians are free from any idolatry in their country. Of course not, because we're all human. We all have sinful hearts. But God was teaching me a heart lesson in Malawi about the sinfulness of my own heart. Perhaps you can think about times where you've learned difficult lessons about what is really in your heart from the Lord. You know, if you're something like me, there's a way in which we sometimes want to resist that message, right? Especially if it's someone else, like a human being, who comes to us and says, I've noticed there might be a little bit of a problem in your heart. I don't know about you, but my reaction to that is, you know, who are you? Get away from me. Why are you judging me? That kind of thing. And it sometimes, even when the Holy Spirit is trying to make us aware of sinfulness in our own hearts, I've had the experience of resisting it. Not necessarily with anger, but just with distraction. I don't really want to think about the negative things that are in my own heart. I'd rather that they just sort of go away by me pretending that they're not there. I want to commend to you the necessity, the goodness, the graciousness of God working to reveal the sinfulness of your heart to you. It's so essential. It's so important. And I don't think it's a lesson that God teaches us once or five times or 10 times. I think it's a lesson that God wants to be teaching us throughout our whole lives. And it's a lesson that we want to be open to. Lord, show me the true condition of my heart. I recognize that if You're going to shape my heart to be a wellspring of life, that I would be a light and a source of light to others, that I would be caught up into Your kingdom purposes, You're going to have to teach me over and over again, moment by moment, about the sin that is in my heart. You're familiar already with Psalm 139, and it's a good prayer to highlight and repeat in your life and for me as well. Psalm 139 verse 23 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous, or the NIV says, wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's not the idea of the Bible that you pray that way once, and kind of leave your sin behind and then go on to never have to worry about it again. By God's grace, He works to reveal the sinfulness that is still in our hearts to us over and over again, and it's a necessary lesson that we must learn. I'm just looking at the time here, and I'm aware that I'm not going to get through all three of these lessons, but I want to get to the second one at least, because if I just, you know, in Luke 22 it says, when Jesus looked at Peter, he went out and wept. Peter went out and wept bitterly. It's kind of a downer of a moment to leave a sermon on. The message that, you know, thank you for coming for church this morning. You're all sinners. God bless you, and we'll see you next week. It's kind of a little bit maybe too... I want to leave it on a more upbeat note than that. As good a lesson as that is to learn, and I want to encourage you to be open to that lesson, I also want to share with you the second lesson that I believe shaped Peter's life forever after he learned it. So turn to John chapter 21. A lot has happened between Luke chapter 22 and the events that are recorded for us in John chapter 21. Jesus has gone to the cross. He has suffered there for sin. He has died and been buried, and he has been raised again. And as far as we know, though, Jesus and Peter have not had any personal conversation until the one recorded for us in John 21. At least the Bible doesn't record any other personal conversation between Jesus and Peter until this one. So imagine, you're Peter. The last time that you had a personal moment with Jesus was when he looked at you across the darkness of a courtyard right after you had denied knowing him for the third time. Now he's been raised back to life. It's proven that he is the victor over sin and death. The greatest evidence that he is the divine Son of God has occurred in the resurrection that Jesus experienced. And now you have to talk to him again. You have to meet with him face to face. And Jesus is going to teach Peter another heart lesson in this conversation. In verse 15, we read this. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." Now, that in itself is a pretty significant little conversation, especially knowing the way in which the sin of Peter's heart had been revealed and laid bare the last time that Jesus and Peter spent that intimate moment together. In this conversation, Jesus is just allowing Peter to confirm again, "Do you love me? In spite of everything you've done, in spite of all the errors and mistakes that you've made, in spite of the sinfulness of your heart, I want to ask you one question, Peter. Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, I do." And then Jesus says, "Feed my lambs." In other words, I want you to continue the work that I've told you you will have in my kingdom. In fact, even before you denied me, I said that my prayer for you would be that you would turn and strengthen your brothers after that time of testing. And before that, Jesus had said to Peter, "You are the rock." And he talked about the leadership role that Peter would have in the church that Jesus would build. And so Peter is being told here by Jesus again, "I haven't given up on you. Yes, the sinfulness of your heart has been laid bare, but I still have a plan and purpose for you." And by Jesus saying this to Peter, I think he's making it very clear, I still love you too. I still have a plan and purpose for your life. And maybe if this was the whole conversation that Jesus and Peter had had, Peter might have thought, wow, that's kind of easy. I mean, all that stuff that happened before and just that brief conversation, maybe Jesus forgot about what happened the night that he was arrested. Maybe it's all in the past and I'll just kind of continue on in my leadership role. In verse 16, Jesus said to Peter a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Jesus, in asking Peter a second time, might have started to make Peter a little bit nervous. Didn't I already answer this question? I love you. Many Bible commentators have noticed that the two words being used here between Jesus and Peter for love are different words, and that's certainly significant. And perhaps the interpretation is that Jesus is giving Peter another chance. Do you agape me? Do you love me unconditionally? And Peter is responding now a second time, yes, Lord, I phileo you. I love you like a brother. And Jesus perhaps is asking the question a second time for that reason. If that's the case, then Peter isn't responding. He's not maybe confident enough to say, yes, Lord, I love you unconditionally. He knows about his past failure. But again, Jesus confirms to Peter, I'm not done with you, Peter. I have ministry for you to do. Even though you're a sinner, I want to include you in my purposes. I want to make you a leader in the church. Tend my sheep. Feed my lambs. I think it's very significant in verse 17 that Jesus said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? It's significant, as many Bible commentators and preachers have pointed out, because Jesus changes the word that he uses in the third question. He says, do you phileo me? He sort of, if you're familiar with the Greek, he lowers the standard of love from agape, unconditional love, down to brotherly love in the third question. And maybe that's why Peter was grieved. But I think it's also very likely the case that Peter was grieved because just as he had denied Jesus three times, Jesus now asked him three times, do you love me? This is at least a subtle message from Jesus. I have not forgotten your sin. I know and remember exactly what you did not that long ago when you denied me. And so I'm asking you three times, giving you the chance to affirm your love for me once for each time that you denied me. And every time that Jesus asks, and particularly here on this third time, I think Peter becomes more and more concerned about what's going on. And then on this third question, the Bible says that he's grieved, perhaps because Jesus changed the question slightly, but also perhaps because this reminds him, I denied Jesus three times. But Jesus' purpose in asking these questions is to reinstate Peter into the ministry that he had always told him he would have. And as he reinstates Peter in that ministry, he's reconfirming his love for Peter. I have not given up on you. Your job in my kingdom is secure. I want you to feed my lambs, tend my sheep. I want you to be a shepherd in the church. And so I believe in this moment with Jesus, Peter is learning a second heart lesson that changes the direction of his life. And the lesson probably goes something like this. Even though you are a sinner, I love you, and I have a purpose for your life. If Peter had only ever learned the first heart lesson, I'm a sinner, then his life would have been without hope. But after Jesus has paid the penalty for sin at the cross and been raised victorious over sin and death, he comes to Peter and says, Peter, you're a sinner, but I still love you, and I still have a purpose for you. And so, just relating this a little bit to my own story in Malawi, as much as I thought in new ways about the sinful tendencies of my own heart while I was in Malawi, over and over again, God's love was confirmed to me. As the message was, you know, Trevor, yes, when you look at the different circumstances in this country, you're able to see some of the sinfulness of your own heart in ways that weren't clear or as clear to you before. But at the same time, just as I'm revealing to you the sinfulness in your own heart, I'm giving you opportunities to work alongside with me, to do things in my kingdom. I still love you. I haven't given up on you or rejected you. Your sin has been dealt with, and I am happy to include you in my plans and in my purposes. It's a funny thing, the experience that we had in Malawi, because over and over again, in a kind of an awkward way, we were almost like the heroes of the day, because we were involved in doing some things in this village. As you know, a home was being built, and we were able to help in a variety of other ways with different circumstances. And so people really appreciated what we were doing, and we were reminded over and over again in their generosity and hospitality and kind words offered through translation and just in their attitude and actions towards us that our work there was appreciated, our presence there was appreciated, and we really believe that was very sincere. And so over and over again, as I'm spending time each day thinking about the condition of my own heart as I'm in Malawi, and I'm thinking about the way in which my heart is compromised and the way in which idols have been set up in my heart here in a wealthy country, I'm also being reminded daily by God, I have plans and purposes for you. I can involve you in good work to bless other people. And if you learn the message that you are a sinner, and you learn the message that even though you are a sinner, God loves you, and that through Jesus he has dealt with your sin so that you can be included in his family, and beyond that, you can be included in his purposes. You can be a blessing to other people. Then that's a wonderful combination of humility that comes through understanding your own sin, and at the same time, joy and gratitude, and a sense of direction and purpose that comes from knowing that God wants to include you in his purposes. Peter learned the first lesson right after his three denials. And he learned the second lesson through the three questions that Jesus asked him. There's a third lesson that I'll share with you, but not today. Another way in which God taught Peter a heart lesson. You know, if you haven't noticed already, both of these lessons are really simple lessons, right? Like if you started thinking when I was starting this message, oh, this is going to be exciting. He's going to reveal some hidden truth of the Bible that we've never heard before. You'd be pretty disappointed, right? You know, your pastor told you this morning you're sinners, and he told you that God loves you and wants to use you in his plan and purposes. That's about as basic as things could get. And it's interesting, I think Peter could have easily thought that way. If you read the Old Testament, these messages of the sinfulness of the human heart and God's love and grace and desire to use people who were sinners for his plans and purposes in the world, these were the lessons that filled the stories that Peter would have grown up on as a Jewish man of the first century. And yet there were moments in his life where these lessons were applied to his heart deeply and indelibly and in a defining way. And that's the desire that I have. I don't want to just know these lessons like, yeah, I know that. I want to know these lessons at a heart level. I want God to shape my heart, and I want to guard my heart, to treasure and hold on to those important lessons that God wants to place there so that my direction in life follows more faithfully after Jesus. I know that's the desire that we have together as a church. And so let's pray that the simplicity of these messages would not cause us to despise them, but that we would remain open to hear and receive these lessons. as God wants to plant them in our hearts. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the way that you work in all of our lives to teach us these important lessons that we need to learn. And Lord, we certainly don't need to travel outside of Canada or go to an African country in order to be taught these important life-defining lessons. You work in all of our lives, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, you reveal these truths to us. Lord, we only want to be open to receive those lessons that you need to teach us. Lord, some of us have walked with you for many, many years, and we pray, Lord, that as we walk with you, our sensitivity to the truth that there is sin in our hearts would increase rather than decrease, that we would become more broken, more soft of heart to receive the message that there are attitudes, ideas, impulses that drive us away from you inside of our hearts. Lord, that we would be more and more consumed by a desire to confess and turn away from any sin, because it is always an affront to you and it always draws us away from you. So wherever we are on our journey of knowing you more deeply, we pray that you would continue to work in our lives so that we have moments that expose the reality of sin to us. And we pray as well that you would work to remind us that you love us. Lord, again, this is something that is so easy for us to say, but many, many times in our lives we need to be reminded deeply that it's true, that you love us, that you have given us gifts to worship and honor you with, that you want the regular routines of our lives to count for the glory of Jesus' name. Remind us of that, Lord. Help us to feel secure that we don't need to earn your love. And help us to enjoy the opportunities, the privileges that you give us to love others, to worship you through making our lives worship towards you and to serve you in the daily routines. Lord, we pray that you would make us satisfied to receive again the simple truths of your word, that we would recognize the incredible depth and power of these things that sometimes we affirm so often that they can begin to lose their significance. Apply them to our hearts, we pray. Change the direction of our lives as we learn these lessons in deeper ways. Make us those who would follow after you in all the circumstances of our lives so that the name of Jesus is lifted up and glorified. We pray all this in his name. Amen.